Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 28 as we continue on in our study in the book of Acts. Paul and the gang have landed on the island of Miletus, or Malta, we know that island as. And they were blown about 500 miles off course, and yet it was really God's providence that took them to that place, because these islanders needed to hear about Jesus Christ, and they did. And just a tremendous work took place on the island there of Malta. And I suspect as the ship began to break up as they came into that bay, and you know, the prow of the ship stuck, and then the waves began to break away the back of the boat, and it started just to disintegrate. The guys were and all were jumping overboard and swimming to shore. They were taking boards or swimming or whatever, holding on to barrels, or you know, just getting to shore. I imagine the islanders had a ringside seat. They were probably watching this whole event from the shore, and just with mouths open and just wondering, you know, are they going to make it? Ringside seat to see this. And then as they started seeing the people and the men making it to shore, as they saw them washing up on the beach, and probably the air temperature around there, some speculate, probably around 50 degrees, the water temperature. I mean, if you've ever surfed in the 50s in water, that is absolutely freezing. And so as they were washing up on the beach and they were coming on shore, notice what these islanders do. It said, "And when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta." That literally means in the ancient language, refuge. And it really was a refuge for them. "And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received all of us." So here are the islanders. I think some of your Bibles or some of the, I think King James or New King James, my Bible has natives. They're really islanders, like Hawaii islanders. But your Bible might have barbarians. That's kind of a negative term, we think of that. But if you think to the Greek mind, anyone that did not speak the Greek language was a barbarian. That's how they looked at them. But these natives, they spoke their own tongue. And so that's what they're, you know, that's why it says barbarian, because they were non-Greek speakers. But notice, I'm sure these islanders, as they were washing up, they were just giving out some cheers. "Yeah, you can make it. Yeah, come on in. Yeah," you know, and as they're running to the beach and maybe, you know, grabbing them and bringing them up because they'd kindled a big fire, you know, here they're cheering them on. And I think some of these guys who were prisoners, remember, they were prisoners headed to Rome. They were going to be thrown in the arenas, and then they would hear other cheers. The cheers for the lions to tear them apart, for the gladiators to cut their body parts off, crying out for blood. This is kind of nice that God would show them that kind of, you know, that kind of kindness, cheering them on and bringing them on board here. I like this. Sometimes those that are not Christians, those that are just pretty normal folks, sometimes they can teach us a lot with hospitality and kindness, with the aloha spirit. That's what I love about Hawaii, the aloha spirit, that love that God has just poured out in the islanders here. And then when they become Christians, when a person becomes a Christian, it just elevates that even higher. There's such a warmth, such a sense of unity and love and kindness in the body of Christ here in Hawaii. I just love it. You know, when we have our events and primarily our How to Walk conferences and stuff, it's just amazing what the folks who we invite over to speak and all, what they have to say about the people. They just said, "I've never experienced the kind of love and the kind of fellowship. You people just, you seem to love each other just in the way the Bible talks about." Oh, and I'm sure that happens in their church as well. But especially when strangers come in and they sense that agape kind of love, God's kind of love, that's a real special thing. But here these islanders were really showing that kindness to those that were being washed up on shore. They had a fire raging, you know, so that they could get warm. And then verse 3, then Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, and a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on to Paul's hand. And so notice Paul, the first thing I note here is not so much the viper, yeah, the viper, but I notice Paul, he's no slacker. He's the guy that kind of took command of the ship. First he said, hey guys, I told you not to sail. I told you this would be dangerous. And now look what's happened. But now God has spoke to me and he said, no life will be lost, only the ship. But now to preserve life, oh, don't let those soldiers kill the prisoners. Don't let those sailors abandon ship and leave us on board, or God's not going to fulfill his promise. So here Paul, he kind of takes over. And so they all make it to shore safely. You think at this point Paul would go, pretty good. Who's the hero of the hour now? You think maybe Paul would kick back a little bit. Okay, you guys start serving me. It's been a long voyage, but he didn't. Notice I love it with Paul. He's no slacker. He's out there collecting sticks. I suspect a bunch of them weren't out there collecting sticks, but Paul was, because he was just like his Lord. He was just like Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. I think it's very important for you to serve in the body of Christ. Sometimes a Christian gets really discouraged. They kind of, you know, they feel out of sorts as a Christian. They wonder, I've been a Christian for so long and I just don't feel good. Yeah, I know I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but life is just kind of ho-hum. And I'll say, are you serving in the body of Christ? Well, no, I don't know where to. Hey, once you give your life away, even Jesus said, if you seek to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you give your life away for my sake, you'll find it. I, as a very early Christian, we opened our home and started serving. I realized if I wasn't serving, if I wasn't teaching, if I wasn't pastoring, man, I don't know where I'd be. Lots of times you do this stuff for survival. It's like, Lord, I want to be like you. It's tough. I don't always want to show up. I don't want to always pick up the trash around the property. I don't always want to go out and weed whack out there, and don't always want to go and you know, do these things and all. But I know that I have to. I have to for the preservation of my Christianity, because you served, Lord. You didn't come to be served, and so I know I have to. If I don't, man, it could be curtains. And not that, you know, you're going to backslide, but it's like the Christian experience won't be as alive, won't be as vibrant, won't be as exciting as when we're involved in service. So encourage you to pray for areas that you can be involved in. Maybe it's only for a season. You know, we often call for people to get involved, you know, just like we did in the announcements now for the cafe bookstore, just for a season. Or maybe for some special ushers when we do our Christmas Eve service, or when we do our resurrection service around Easter time, or how to walk time. It might be that, or it might be a thing where God is directing you to serve him in the Sunday school, or to serve him, you know, in the parking lot somewhere. But I would encourage you to pray, to serve the Lord. Give your life away, and you're going to find that your Christian life just takes off in incredible degrees. Well, here Paul is serving. This viper latches on to him. I wonder, remember Paul, I think he had poor eyesight. I think his thorn in the flesh was that ophthalmia, or bad eyesight. So here, you know, he's maybe like Mr. Magoo, you know, here he is. He's reaching around, finding sticks, you know, grabbing the sticks. And he picks up a viper. Here's a good stick. You know, and all of a sudden the thing latches onto him because he can't see very well. I think it's, I don't know, I guess it's kind of funny. But the islanders, notice what the islanders think. You know, they think in verse 4, and when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly, this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. They believed in karma. What goes around comes around. They were superstitious. But they had a crude kind of idea of cause and effect. You see, they believed in a Greek goddess, or it was a goddess back then, of justice and revenge. The god was Dike. And so, oh, he must be a murderer. Now the god of justice and revenge has got him. You know, very superstitious. But notice, it says that they had a consciousness toward right and wrong. Sometimes people will say, well, what about the natives in the land that have never heard the gospel? They have a conscience of right and wrong. We're going to start getting into Romans. We'll start doing that next week. And you're going to find that those that have not been given the law, those that have not been given an incredible chance as we have in America, sometimes they do instinctively those things of the Lord, because God has written on the tablets of their heart those things, and they follow their conscience, they follow their heart. Just as these islanders knew that there is a cause and effect. You do evil, evil is going to come back to you. It was crude, but yet that's what they thought. And then notice, however, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he is a god. People can be so fickle, can't they? I mean, with sports figures. You know, they have a streak, they have an incredible streak, and they're doing good, and they're, you know, they're the favor of the crowd. But then they go into a slump, and then they're booed and hissed and all that stuff. Because we could be so fickle. People are so fickle. Oh, he's a murderer. He's a murderer. Oh, he didn't swell up and die. He's a god. You know, it's like, wow, that's a long jump, isn't it? From murderer to God. There's a lot in between there, isn't there? Remember when Paul was in Lystra? They thought, you know, because he healed an individual, he was a god. He was a god. And he said, no, no, we're men like you. Oh, you're a man? Stone him. You know, people can be so fickle. And here you see it with the islanders. And verse 7, now in the neighborhood of the place, there were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. Now that's kind of neat. Again, that hospitality. Here's a leading man. Seems like it's just part of the islanders. It's just part of their loving sense about them. They're just friendly and they're loving, and they open their homes, they open their hearts. And so it doesn't. Now remember, there were 276 on board, so I don't know if Publius opened his, you know, he must have had a pretty big estate. You know, come on over for a barbecue, you know. And I wonder what his wife thought about this. You know, hun, we have a couple guests coming over for dinner. How many? 276, I think, was the last count. Well, again, we don't know if the whole crowd went over, but he did entertain them for 3 days. And it said, we know Paul was there and some of the others. And it came about, verse 8, that the father of Publius was lying in a bed, afflicted with reoccurring fever and dysentery. And Paul went in to see him. And after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. So here, this father of Publius, notice reoccurring fever and dysentery. There was a certain affliction that was happening there on Malta. It was called Malta fever. And they say this affliction could happen 4 months, and then you could recover, or especially if it got really bad, it could go like 2 to 3 years, and you could have this thing, and it was just, and this was reoccurring. It was a microorganism from the Maltese goat milk. That's what they would drink. And so if it had that little organism in it, you know, you could get this Maltese fever, and that's what he had. And so notice, as Paul's there and Paul is probably preaching, it doesn't say too much about the preaching, but wherever Paul went, he did that. And so obviously after 3 days, the Publius, you know, brought him to his father And here, Paul healed him on his sick bed. It's kind of similar. Remember, Luke is writing this, and it almost seems similar to what Luke writes in chapter 4, verse 38 of his gospel, where Jesus, remember when they went into Capernaum, into Peter's house, his mother-in-law was sick with fever on a bed. And again, Jesus healed her, raised her up, and then a bunch of the town people came and Jesus started healing. And that's what we're seeing here in this area. Here, Paul is following in the steps of Jesus Christ, because there is power in the name of Jesus Christ. There is healing in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why as we finish off here tonight, we have a time of ministry. The Bible says, are any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him anoint them with oil, and the prayer and faith will heal that one. And if they're sick, God will raise them up. If they've forgiven, committed sins, they will be forgiven. And so we take an opportunity to do that. Do what Jesus did. Do what Paul did. And praying for the body of Christ and just seeing what the Lord wants to do. There's no power in Paul's hands. There's no power in the oil. But it's a symbol, it's a sign that God is present here. And God wants to touch and God wants to heal. So we see this with Paul. And I suspect Luke was part of this as well, because it says in verse 10, and they also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all that we needed. So it appears as though as Paul was healing and casting out demons, maybe Luke was using his gift. He was a physician, remember? Maybe he was dealing in that kind of realm as well. And if so, if that be the case, I'm just kind of speculating now, that would be our first medical missionary, wouldn't it? You see, when we go to the Philippines or when we go to other areas, we went to Russia, we had medical missionaries. Polly went with us, who's a nurse, and we brought supplies over there to help. You know, yes, we lay hands on the sick, but also we will supply medical needs as well and have nurses and doctors do that. There's nothing wrong with that. That's not a lack of faith. That's just compassion. That's what really I think what we may be seeing here with Luke and using that gifting that he had in the medical profession. You see, but it is important to know that what we read here in the book of Acts, it's a template for us today. It's not something that's archaic. We think about it, we go, oh, that's nice for their day. It doesn't happen in our day. No, wait a minute. Didn't Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, didn't he tell us to go? Didn't he tell us to preach? Didn't he talk about those that would get saved? Didn't he talk about signs that would take place? Didn't he talk about casting out demons, speaking in new tongues, that serpents will not harm you? And this is what we actually see here with Paul, poisons. If you just happen to drink something, you know, that is poisonous, it'll not harm you, that you lay hands on the sick and they will recover. You see, that's something we should practice in our day and age and now for the 21st century church. Well, notice in verse 11, it says, and at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers as its figurehead. So again, another grain ship, the one that went down, lost all the cargo aboard, saved the passengers. Now they're on this other Alexandrian ship, grain ship, that wintered there in the harbor, didn't take the chance and go sailing in bad times. Remember, we mentioned right toward the second week of October in November, no way would you want to sail. And that was the month that they took off, and so they had the shipwreck. But also notice what he makes mention here, the twin brothers, the figureheads there. And really, these were Greek and Roman mythological gods. They were the sons of Zeus. And they were the gods for navigation. They were the gods that would protect, so-called, I mean, again, superstition, but this is what they believed. They would protect the sailors when they got into rough seas. And so it mentions that just to you know, talk about the superstition of them as it is compared to the gospel. And I'm sure Paul preached the gospel on board ship there. And after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, south wind sprang up. And the second day, we came to Puteoli. And there we found some brethren and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And thus, we came to Rome. Aristarchus, Luke, was with him. And so Paul has noticed 7 days a week with some brothers and sisters on the island. You wonder, why would Julius let him go? I mean, let him go and have fellowship and hang out with them. Obviously, there was a trust factor that Julius, the commander, had with Paul. He recognized this guy isn't going anywhere. This is a man of integrity. We owe a lot to this guy. So I'm going to let him hang out with his Christian friends. And they stayed for a week. We don't know why. Some believe, well, maybe Julius was on his way to Rome to find out exactly what they wanted to do with the prisoners, or he's waiting for orders what to do with the prisoners and how to take it from here. And yet it was for 7 days. What a great time they must have had in that time of fellowship. We found fellowship. Notice he searched out fellowship. I always like it when I meet new people, you know, that come to the islands. Oh, I saw you on the web. And so, yeah, we're over here, we're staying here, and we've driven out to find fellowship or come and hang out and see you guys here. And I always like it, you know, because I know they took an effort to come and to see us. And they're eager for fellowship. They're eager for teaching. They're eager to see what the body of Christ is doing here at Calvary Chapel, Honolulu, at Komamai here. And so I always love that. And when I go to places, I always want to find fellowship. I always seek out fellowship with brothers and sisters. I'm going through the phone book. I kind of drive my wife mad. I say, "Hun, they've got a service Saturday night. Let's go. They also have one Sunday morning. Oh, here's another one Sunday night. Oh, here's one Wednesday night. Oh, they have one Thursday night. Whoa." You know, and I want to check them out. I want to see them. I just want to, you know, fellowship and be part of the body of Christ. It's just good. It's good for the soul. And so the brethren, when they heard about us, they came from there as far as the market of Apius and three inns to meet us. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So possibly those brethren, maybe they sent word to Rome, to these places. Because Apius is about 43 miles away, three inns is about 33 miles away. So they came from a far distance. Maybe some of the brethren ran and, you know, spent a few days and said, "Hey, Paul's with us. You want to come on down and escort him to Rome?" And so they did. And notice it says, and Paul thanked God and he took courage. You see, I suspect Paul was somewhat apprehensive at this point. Rumors flying. You know that rumors were flying in the church in Jerusalem about Paul. I mean, rumors not only with the Jews, the non-Christian Jews, but also with the Christian church. And so Paul was probably somewhat relieved, you know, when they came and they welcomed him and they loved him. That agape, took courage. It's not like they're going to, you know, put me on the spot and try to grill me and stuff. But there's fellowship. So he took courage. He goes on, verse 16, "And when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him." Actually, they would change the soldier when Paul had his own quarters, and we see that as we go on. But they entered Rome. When you enter Rome in those days, you're confronted with the Temple of Mars right there. The Temple of Mars, because Mars was the god of avenge. He was the avenging god. He was a god of strength and the god of war. And so the Roman soldier were the elite, and it was the center of paganism. Had about 2 million people, they believe. 1 million of those were slaves. The other million, well, they say that the other 1,700,000 of them were, or 7,000 of them were senators. 10,000 were public servants that they called knights. 15,000 were soldiers. And really, the rest of the population were pretty much paupers. They were very poor. And there was just a few wealthy people that really had the money, that really kept that society going. Almost seems like the direction the United States is headed. But you see, for them, it was bread and the circus. Oh, if we just have enough to eat, and then we go get entertained at the circus, in the arena. You know, blood sport there. That's what they were all about. It was a pleasure syndrome. That's why Rome died from the inside out. You know, they weren't conquered. They died because of that. Well, Paul goes into that city, and we note that that soldier is guarding him. Later, we'll know that other soldiers are guarding him. They would take about six-hour shifts, and they would be chained to Paul. He had freedom because he would be in his own quarters. He wasn't in the dungeon or in jail like in other places, like in, you know, that he'd been before, but he had his own quarters. It's very interesting when you see some of the prison epistles where he writes from Rome in prison. He's there for 2 years, but he writes the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, the book of Philemon, and the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, he said, "All the saints greet you here in Rome, and especially those of Caesar's household." How did Caesar's household get saved? "I'm chained to Paul all day long, man. Can't get away from him. He keeps preaching." "Yeah, I know. I committed my heart to the Lord." "You did? I've been resisting, but I've been thinking about committing my heart to the Lord too." You know, and so all of Caesar's household, you know, Paul was sharing and he was evangelizing them as they were chained to him. He had an audience. He wasn't chained to the guards. The guards were chained to him and getting saved. And it happened, verse 17, that after 3 days, he called together those who were leading men of the Jews. And when they had come together, he began saying to them, "Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. And when they had examined me, they were willing to release me because there was no ground for putting me to death. But when the Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar that I had, not that I had any accusation against my nation." So he's now trying to tell them that I'm not accusing our religion. I'm not accusing our nation. This is just the providence, that the circumstances that were surrounding me being here. And so he's really explaining to them that they not take issue that he is putting the blame on the nation or Jewish religion. "For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel." The hope of Israel, the Messiah. That's what he's going to be talking to them about as he's there. He's going to be telling them about the hope of Israel, Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law and the prophets. He's the one that we were looking for. He came, he died for the sins of the world. He rose the third day. He's coming back again to set up his millennial reign. But the gospel has gone out, the good news, salvation has gone out to the Jews. And he'll get to the point, and to the Gentiles. In other words, to the entire world. And they said to him, notice, because again, he was a little apprehensive. He thought letters would have come from those in Jerusalem who are really on his case, who really wanted to destroy him. And they said, "We have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you." Huh. Paul might think, "Huh, I would have, you know, bet my life that they would have sent some accusations. Wonder what happened there." Do you think possibly the accusations, the letters were on board the ship that went down? Could be. It's very probable. You see, maybe that storm did a lot of things. We talked about the storms in life not this Sunday, but the Sunday before. We said God brings those storms for a number of reasons, pretty powerful reasons in our life. But here's another one. Storms sent those accusations to the bottom of the sea. You see, there's something interesting, and I think we see it here. They didn't get the accusations, but notice they you know, they didn't have anything against Paul. You see, surviving storms has a way of shutting the mouth of critics, has a way of drowning out the accusing tongue. As you go through difficult times in your life and people watch how you go through that, sometimes as you go through that trusting the Lord and just relying upon the Lord and praying to the Lord, and as you get through that, people can really appreciate that because they go through storms. They're hurting. You just happen to be the target of their accusations or criticism, but as they watch you go through that, wow, they didn't want to criticize anymore. Man, you went through that and you weren't complaining and, you know, you weren't whining, you're trusting the Lord, and you start thinking, man, I wish I could do that. I wish I knew God like they knew God. And so it just kind of sends those accusations to the bottom of the sea, and I think that's what we're seeing here. And then verse 22, but we desire to hear from you what your views are on concerning this sect. It is known to us that is spoken against everywhere. Wait a minute, I thought Christianity was supposed to be, spoken well of everywhere. No, there are those that are antagonistic toward Christianity. They're antagonistic toward the fact that there is one way to God. It's not through Buddha. It's not through Krishna. It's not through Muhammad. It's not through Baha'u'llah. It's not through Mormonism. It's not through Jehovah's Witness. It's not through religion. It's only through Jesus Christ and knowing who Jesus Christ is. God, come in the flesh, creator of heaven and earth, dying on the cross for you and for me, raising again the third day. That's the only way of salvation. Now, if you've come here and you had a different idea of salvation, well, I'm probably going to be spoken, you know, negatively by you to others, but that's okay. Because you see, the gospel has never been something to bring people together. It's been a sword to divide people. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. To divide mother against daughter and father against son. You see, it divides because when we say there's only one way and it's through Jesus Christ, and don't think that you're going to get to heaven and be in God's kingdom unless it be through Jesus Christ, that offends people. And that's why it's evil spoken of. But you see, when we equivocate on that for popularity's sake, when we start messing around with that, you're messing around with God's design for eternal life. And you've got to realize if you do pull your punches on that, that person's blood may be upon your hands. That you're saying, oh, well, you know, yeah, I think God will just, you know, judge you if you just, you know, keep following after, you know, the Muslim religion. And, you know, I guess Allah is like our God too. And, you know, just be a good person. Hey, you're leading that person astray. They're not going to encounter 2 or 3 virgins. They're going to encounter 72 or 3 demons, you know, when they're gone. You know, there's only one way. And Jesus proved that by resurrecting from the dead. You tell me who else resurrected from the dead after telling what he said. You see, that's the end-all argument right there. So, and some people want to say, well, I don't believe he resurrected from the dead. Well, you haven't done your research then, because even the pagans of that day knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They did. They put out the word to pay the guards off and say this and that, lest this get out and this religion take off. So they couldn't stamp out the religion, so what did they try to do? They tried to stomp out the Christians. There were some 6 million Christians killed in the first 3 centuries of the church. We live in a time of peace now, and we're thankful for that, but we find that it, as it says, it's spoken against everywhere. And when they had set a day for them, they came to him, and at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the old, or from the law of Moses and from the prophets. from morning until evening. So notice it was a long sermon, morning till evening, and the law and the prophets proving the prophetic fulfillment that Christ did of the Old Testament scriptures and so forth, as he was really the apologetic or the explaining, giving evidence why to believe. And it says, and some were persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. If you didn't hear the message this morning, spiritual suicide, you might want to get that tape, because this is exactly what they did, spiritual suicide. You can never blame a person if they go into eternal torment, hell, on God. You can't do it. It's spiritual suicide. They've made that choice themselves. Notice it says they would not believe. And because they would not believe, God ratified that decision. And in his justice, he confirmed that. And a person will go on into eternity with that confirmed in their heart apart from God. And it says, and now notice what Paul does. Now he indicts them for their unbelief. I mean, he rubs the salt in the wound, and he says in verse 25, and when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive, for the heart of this people has become dull, and their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I should heal them. In other words, if a person hardens their heart, there is a point of no return. And if they cross that point of no return, God will ratify that unbelief, as he did with Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God kept giving him chances. Finally, God confirm that hardening, and he strengthened Pharaoh's position so he could not believe after that. And that is basically what Paul is saying to them. You've closed your eyes, God will blind you. You've closed your heart, God will not allow perception on your behalf. Lest you be saved with the power of the gospel and the power of God against your will. So God will ratify your position of unbelief, and that's what he's saying. Let it be known to you, therefore, that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. So preaching the kingdom of God is really preaching the gospel. Where you have a kingdom, you have a king. And, so the gospel is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, that we can actually enter into that, you know, spiritually now. Here's the deal. It looks like it doesn't end. Where does it say, and they all lived happily ever after? You know, it doesn't say that. It doesn't go on. It seems like it ends abruptly. And the reason it ends abruptly is because the book of Acts is not completed. It's not finished. It's going on in our day and age. It's going on right here, right now, right here at Calvary Chapel. We are in the book of Acts. We're still completing the work of the Holy Spirit through the lives of Christians. And so only when we're raptured, when we're caught up into heaven to be with the Lord, that's when the book of Acts will end. The Acts of the Holy Spirit through the disciples in the church. And then we find the whole different scenario takes place. But let me just end off here and kind of say what secular history says happened after this. We find that when Paul went to Rome, we find that Caesar Nero was fairly young. Some believe he was in his 20s, maybe mid, late 20s or so. And we find that after this, appearing before Caesar, and you know Paul, he's going to give him the witness for Christ. He always does. He just really goes for a decision. And at this point, after he preaches to Nero, again, speculation, but we believe he does, he's released after 2 years. And he goes out, and many believe he goes to Spain, and he goes out and he does more missionary work. But something very interesting happens with Caesar Nero. Caesar Nero is quite a builder, and he's a pretty normal individual for a while. He's very successful because he has a couple of his philosophers actually administrating for him. They're actually running the country, Seneca and Burrus. For about 5 years of administration, things are going pretty well. But then he got hooked up with a woman, Papira, and she was a very loose and wily and very evil woman, much like Jezebel with Ahab. But she convinced Nero that his mother was plotting against him, so he had his mother murdered. Agrippina was the name of his mother. Then again, she went a little farther and was seeking to have him get rid of his wife, and so he had his wife, Octavia, murdered. And then finally, he married this woman, Poppaea, and in a rage, he kicked her in the stomach. She was pregnant, and she died. At that point, Nero kind of, and it seems like after Paul preached to him, he kind of went berserk. He kind of went nuts. It seems like he heard the gospel, and when the gospel is heard and unheeded, it does strange, unusual things to people. They can become very violent. They can become even more sinful than before, and it seems like that's what happened to Caesar Nero. Many believe he was taken over by a demon. He was demonized at that point. Nero went on. He bankrupted the treasury. He surrounded himself with greedy, arrogant men. He, in his megalomania, he set fire to Rome because he wanted to build Rome again in his own image as a tribute to him. But then people suspected that Nero is the one that set Rome on fire. And so Nero quickly blamed the Christians. And so the Christians were arrested at this time. And incredible atrocities were perpetrated on Christians. They were put in skins. Animal skins, and wild dogs would tear and eat at the skins and actually devour individual Christians. They were crucified. We know at this time Peter was arrested. He was crucified upside down. We believe that, again, Paul was rearrested, the same thing. He would take Christians and put them in wax and light them on fire in his garden. And he would drive his chariot through his garden naked and scream at the top of his lungs. You want to be the light of the world? Then light my garden. And he just really was a madman. He had delusions of grandeur. The people were looking at him at this time toward the end of his life, you know, and we believe that, well, he was off the scene at about 68 AD, and that's when we believe that Paul was martyred for his faith. And by Nero, but he had such delusions of grandeur, and the people began to think of him as a buffoon because he would enter the Greek games. He thought, I'm going to enter the Greek games. Well, guess who won? You going to vote against Caesar? So he won all the Greek games, whatever he entered, but then finally committed suicide in 68 AD, and that ended his life. But we find that Rome was really the center. As the Lord said, take the gospel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. Just as Jerusalem was the capital for the Jews, Rome was the capital for the Romans. And so from there it went out. The gospel spread from that point. It spread to Asia. It spread to Africa. It spread to Europe. It spread to America. So here we find, as we end off, you know, with Paul and his ministry, and we pick up with the other Christians that follow after him, and we end off with us. What a great book. Let's pray. Father, let's stand together. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And Father, I do pray that just as you've given us a template for the church, Lord, we don't have to invent, but we simply have to read and follow your leading and just allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through us. And Father, I do pray tonight, Lord, if there are any here, Lord, that do not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, you say if we confess Christ that we shall be saved. If we come to Christ, in no way will he cast us out. So Lord, I know in my life, just that prayer of salvation was in the streets of Waikiki, just one-on-one with this fella, and he led me in prayer. Very simple prayer. But Lord, you led me into your grace from there on out. And if you'd like to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight, you can pray this prayer with me. And just pretty much say what I said many years ago in the streets of Waikiki, doing crazy things. And just asking Christ into your heart, you can say, "Dear Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart, to be my Lord, and to be my Savior. I want to stop running from you, and I turn to you tonight in repentance. I thank you for dying on the cross for me, and I thank you for loving me. Now come into my heart and be my Lord and be my Savior. Help me to live the rest of my life for you. Lord, give me your love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen."